No PowerPoint this morning. My PowerPoint person is missing, and that is my wife. She's down in Oklahoma City helping Melanie and Tony this weekend. They moved into their brand new home Friday evening, and so Diane went down there to help them unpack and to get settled in. So unfortunately, we won't have a PowerPoint to share with you. In 1 Chronicles chapter 32, we read that during the days of David, the men of Issachar understood the times in which they lived. And I think that's applicable to our day, that we need to understand the times in which we live and recognize that God is working out a plan for this world. A couple of things caught my eye this past week from the internet as I was reading. One is an article that came out Tuesday in which a survey was taken. A poll was conducted for Reuters by Ipsos Global Public Affairs, and the conclusion reached after polling around the world that 1 in 7 thinks the end of the world is coming. Said nearly 15% of people worldwide believe the world will end during their lifetime. I found that rather interesting. And then this one really, really caught my eye. This came out Friday. This came from England, from the UK news. Says senior bureaucrats are secretly plotting to create a super powerful EU president, European Union president. The new bureaucrat, who would not be directly elected by voters, is set to get sweeping control over the entire EU and force member countries into an ever greater political and economic union. And then listen to this. This is unbelievable. Opponents fear the plan would create a modern-day equivalent of the European emperor envisioned by Napoleon Bonaparte, or a return to the Holy Roman Empire of Charlemagne that dominated Europe during the Dark Ages. What have we been talking about in Revelation here? This very thing right here. My friends, it's going to happen. We're moving in that direction. And so we need to be like the sons of Issachar and understand the days in which we live. God is moving toward the end of this world. So I just had to share that with you. It just confirm why we are doing what we're doing on Sunday morning. In fact, I want to begin this morning by saying that I think it's helpful every once in a while to stop and examine why we do what we do here in Pioneer Bible Church. And so before we return to our ongoing study of Revelation this morning, I want to remind us why we have spent now 65 Sundays studying Revelation. Some of you are thinking, I mean, we're in this thing forever. Why are we doing this? Why are we studying this last book of the Bible that deals primarily with prophecy? And I think this is important to address for a few minutes, because many today in the church view prophecy to be nothing more than the sport of religious cranks, or at best, a vague and hard-to-understand topic, and thus a needless waste of time. A lot of people think that. The prophecy is a waste of time. They think the book of Revelation is a waste of time. Just leave it alone. It's too hard to understand. So why are we doing this? I mean, again, 65 Sundays we've been doing this. So why should we study prophecy? Well, many reasons could be offered to you this morning, and I just want to begin by sharing several with you as we start out. First, we should study prophecy because it is inextricably connected to Jesus Christ. Toward the end of Revelation, and we'll see this when we get to chapter 19, but in chapter 19 and verse 10, we read of an angel telling John this, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." What an interesting comment that is. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What this means simply is that Jesus is the key to prophecy. That's what it means. That is, that prophecy is woven around him. That Jesus is the great theme of prophecy. That prophecy is related primarily to the world's Redeemer. So if we fail to grasp this great truth, we have lost a key to the clear understanding of Scripture. All prophecy is designed to find its final application and fulfillment in the person of Jesus. So the study of prophecy is necessary if we are to understand more clearly the person and work of our Savior. And hopefully that's our goal, to get to know Him more intimately. And one way we can do this is through the study of prophecy, because it's all about Him. All about Him. Second, it's important that we study prophecy because it helps us to understand the Bible from cover to cover. As Randall Price said, and I quote, "To be a student of the prophetic scriptures is to be a student of the scriptures in their entirety." So to be ignorant of prophecy is to be ignorant of large sections of Scripture. Because I don't know if you know this or not, but 27% of the Bible is prophecy. And 20% of Bible books are devoted to this theme of prophecy. So if you don't know prophecy, guess what? You're not going to understand this book. Third, prophecy is important to study because it inspires confidence in God's ability to direct human history. The prophet Isaiah writes of God making this statement in chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning." What an amazing statement this is. In it, God declares Himself to be the self-existent, eternal, sovereign, uncreated God who declares the end from the beginning. And where has He done this? On the pages of Scripture. So prophecy is important because it proves clearly that God is the true God who alone rules over time and history, and that the day is coming when He is going to right every wrong and reward every right. Fourth and finally, and I could give you many more reasons why we should be studying prophecy, but we'll keep it here. Fourth and finally, the study of prophecy is important because it provides the motivation for perseverance and encouragement and hope while we live in dark days. Dr. Wilbert Smith, a great Bible teacher of the last century, suggested that there are three different attitudes one may take toward the future. The first is indifference, the second is fear, and the third is hope. Well, to the church in Rome, Paul wrote these words in Romans 15:4. "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Now, naturally, what is said here to be true of the Bible in general is, of course, true of the prophetic Scriptures. Prophecy helps us to wait, it helps us to watch, and it helps us to work until the Lord comes back. Now, with this as a backdrop as to why we've spent many Sundays now studying this last book of the Bible, dealing with the theme of prophecy, let's return once again to Revelation and open your Bibles to chapter 18. Chapter 18. If you don't have a Bible, you can find one in the pew before you and open it up to the last book of the Bible, to chapter 18. So that means chapter 18, 19, 20, 21, 22. We got 5 more chapters and we're almost done. We'll be in it another couple years. No, we'll get done. I guarantee you, we'll get done. But it's amazing that we have gone this far, and we've come now to chapter 18. And as I have mentioned, we are in the midst of probably 2 chapters that are the most difficult in all of Revelation, chapters 17 and 18. Well, the focus of Revelation 18, of course, is the same as chapter 17. And that is because the focus is upon Babylon. What this means then is that Babylon represents a major topic in end time prophecy. For Revelation devotes to this subject of Babylon 48 verses, or 1/6 of its 285 verses that deal with the final judgment of the earth and its inhabitants, as written about in chapters 4 through 20. So it's amazing that 2 whole chapters are devoted to this topic of Babylon. Now the question is, are we talking about the same Babylon in both chapters? That's the question. Well, the answer is, we are and we aren't. We are, in a sense, that the same end time city is in view in both these chapters. But we aren't in the sense that a different character or focus or system represented by this city is different in each chapter. Let me explain. First, both chapters refer to the same end time city. I believe that. Now, others don't. And that's okay, and I understand that. I understand where they're coming from, but I believe that both refer to the same end-time city. We know this based upon the following. I want to point some things out to you. I hope you have your Bibles open now to Revelation, and I want to give you some comparisons from chapters 17 and 18. For one thing, these 2 chapters each present a city that has the same name, Babylon the Great. Look at chapter 17 and verse 5. We read there, "And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great." Look at chapter 18 and verse 2. "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." So in both these chapters, we have a city that has the same name, Babylon the Great. Second, these 2 chapters characterize this city as being the great city. Look at chapter 17, the very last verse, verse 18. "The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Now in chapter 18, Babylon is called the great city, not once, not twice, but 5 times. Okay? Beginning in verse 10. Verse 10, 16, 18, 19, and verse 21. Third, in both chapters, the means of destruction for this city is the same. Look at verse 16 in chapter 17. "And the 10 horns which you saw, the beasts, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire." Look at verse 8 of chapter 18. "For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire." Now, I can give you other comparisons, but the conclusion to be reached here is that in both chapters, the same city is being referred to. Now, what is not agreed upon is exactly what city this will be. Now, as you know by now, my view is that I believe the Babylon of these 2 chapters in Revelation will be the future rebuilt city of ancient Babylon that was located on the Euphrates River, the city that was built back in Genesis chapter 10 by Nimrod. I believe it's that city. I believe the city will be restored and will achieve a place of worldwide influence as the capital city of Antichrist's kingdom during the tribulation. Now, whereas Revelation chapter 17 and 18 refer to the same geographical city of Babylon, the distinction between the 2 chapters is found in the fact that Antichrist world empire headquartered in Babylon will have a religious and a commercial aspect to it, both of which will come to an end during the tribulation. So as we saw in our study of chapter 17, the religious system of Babylon that operates independently of and in opposition to the true God is in focus. That's the focus of chapter 17, the religious system of Babylon. And in chapter 18, the focus is upon the commercial system of Babylon that also operates independently of and in opposition to the true God. And again, both of these systems find their origin in the Babylon of the Old Testament. And I took at least one Sunday, maybe several Sundays, a couple months ago to show you this. So you, if you missed this, you can get you can listen to it online now, because my messages are now online for the whole world to hear. Isn't that amazing? And evidently, people are listening to it. I was talking to a pastor friend. In fact, Rich McCarroll, some of you know Rich from Michigan. And he was telling me that he's thinking about preaching through Revelation, and that he had gone to our website and he listened to some of my messages to see how I was interpreting it. So I have a friend, at least one, that's listening to it. Again, both of these systems find their origin in the Babylon of the Old Testament. The religious system in the Babylon founded by Nimrod, where man first began to worship himself and organize rebellion against God, of course, at the Tower of Babel, as we saw. And the commercial system in the Babylon ruled over by King Nebuchadnezzar and others during the days of Daniel. So putting this together, Babylon in Revelation chapter 17 and 18 essentially represents the spirit of independence which has held sway over the human race since the founding of the original Babylon by Nimrod, and later portrayed during the role of the Babylonian kings during the days of Daniel. A spirit which characterizes every form of rebellion against God through human history, whether you call it humanism, idolatry, false worship, materialism, hedonism, you can call it whatever you want. That's the spirit that has existed in this world from the very beginning, all the way back to Genesis chapter 10. It is this Babylon with its anti-God, religious, and commercial focus that we are told in Revelation chapter 17 and 18 will be judged severely during the tribulation period. First, probably at the midpoint of the tribulation, I believe that the false Babylonian religious system will be destroyed. I brought that out last week. That's when I think that will be destroyed, probably halfway through the tribulation period, so that the worship of Antichrist can be fully implemented, okay? He's going to do away. He's used religion up to this point. He no longer needs it, so he destroys it so that the world can worship him alone. And then the crassly materialistic system of Antichrist's kingdom, I think, will be destroyed by Christ at his second coming around that time. Now let's turn our attention to Revelation 18, where the focus is on commercial Babylon, which, by the way, and this is important, this is a classic representation. What we read in Revelation chapter 18 is a classic representation of what Jesus Christ referred to as mammon in the Gospels. Now, I'll say more about this in a couple minutes. Now, the judgment of commercial Babylon in Revelation 18 can be looked at under three headings. So if you are taking notes, here are your 3 points. First, we have the judgment of commercial Babylon announced in verses 1 through 8. Second, we have the judgment of commercial Babylon lamented in verses 9 through 19. And then third and finally, we have the judgment of commercial Babylon confirmed in verses 20 through 24. Well, in the time that remains, I want us to look first just at the opening 8 verses where we read of the judgment of commercial Babylon is announced. Let's begin by reading these verses. So follow along with me, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. And this is what we read in the opening 8 verses of Revelation 18. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds in the cup which she has mixed. Mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning, for she says in her heart, 'I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and will never see mourning.' For this reason, in one day, her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God, who judges her, is strong." Wow. A lot there. And that's why we're just going to look at these verses. There's no way I could handle this entire chapter this morning. Now, John opens chapter 18 by describing for us the harbinger of the judgment of commercial Babylon. Look with me again at verse 1. "After these things, I saw another angel." Now, by this time in Revelation, John has seen many angels, and so have we, right? And they're confusing because there's so many of them, and they're described so differently. Well, this one as well is described differently, and I think it makes it clear that this is no ordinary angel, if there's such a thing, right? Are there ordinary angels? I don't think so. But this one is different. Well, let's read on. "Coming down from heaven." So this angel comes from the very presence of God. "Having great authority." This means that this angel is about to act and speak on God's behalf. And then notice, John tells us, "And the earth was illumined with his glory." Now this tells us that the angel's impact on earth will be great, for when he makes his appearance, his glory is going to light up this earth. It's going to light up the skies. Now, I don't know if you are aware of this or not, but there have been a number of instances around the world recently where people have seen bright flashes of light that have no explanation whatsoever as to their origin. If you doubt me, go online and Google this. I'm telling you, you're going to see this. And I've heard about it. I read it several months ago. And in fact, back in March, during an early morning live television traffic report in Phoenix, Arizona, and this was live on television for people to see, and you can go online and see this yourself, a large flash of light was seen behind the reporter. Everybody saw it. And the phone started ringing, and people wanted to know what that was, and guess what? No one knows what caused it. No one does. The power company said, "No, we didn't have any problems." The various plants around there, "No, nothing. We don't know what it is." You know, it makes me wonder, in thinking about this, it makes me wonder if these unexplained flashes of light are coming from angels whose glory is allowed to be displayed momentarily in preparation for what we read about right here. That's what I think. I may be crazy, but I'm wondering if that's the case. Because this is happening more and more. There's this sudden burst of light in the world. Where does that come from? Could it be angels displaying their glory? Just a thought. Well, let's move on to verse 2. "And he cried with a mighty voice, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Now, the strength of this angel's voice will make it impossible for anyone to ignore what he is about to say. And furthermore, his double use of the word fallen, I think, serves a twofold purpose. First, the double fallen indicates the destruction of the commercial system represented by Babylon, and as well, the actual location of this city of Babylon. And second, it serves the purpose of underscoring what the angel is saying. In other words, it is an indication that the judgment he's announcing is guaranteed to happen, and that nothing, absolutely nothing, will be able to stop it. In fact, what the angel says next in verse 2 gives evidence that what he just announced will indeed come to pass. He speaks of this future event as having already happened. Look at it. Look at verse 2. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. Again, the angel is describing here what Babylon will look like in the future after God is through with this city as well as this system. He's saying essentially that once God is finished with Babylon, this once thriving city will become a desolate wilderness with evil spirits hovering over the area like scavenger birds that hover over their prey. Now in verse 3, we read of the reason for the judgment of commercial Babylon. Look at it. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. So the first reason for the city's fall is her decadent relationship with the nations of the world as well as the rulers who rule over these nations. Notice this relationship is described as immorality. The Greek word for immorality is porneia, from which we have received our English word pornography. It can be translated as fornication or lasciviousness, and of course it refers to sexual sin. The point is this Babylonian commercial system, like its counterpart, the Babylonian religious system, has so intoxicated the nations and rulers of the world with all the riches and pleasures she has to offer that the end result was the joining together the two in a relationship that God views as immoral. That's what's being said here. Now let's read on in verse 3. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. Now, we're going to hear more about the merchants of the earth once we get down in verse 11, because they're going to be one of the groups that will lament the passing of Babylon, the destruction of Babylon. But here in verse 3, we read of how they too are wooed into a wicked relationship with commercial Babylon, as evidenced by the fact that they have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. The word sensuality here refers to fleshly self-indulgence. We're going to see this later on in this passage. So the reason for commercial Babylon's judgment is because she's infected the whole earth with her sin. That is, Babylon has spread her godless philosophy of materialism, which elevates money and possessions and wealth over a relationship with the living God. Now, if there's one word that summarizes this worldly materialism that marks commercial Babylon during the last days, it is the word mammon. It's the word mammon. Of course, Jesus is the one who used it, and we read of it back in the Gospels. Remember what he said? It's found in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. This is what he said there. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. And then Jesus concludes by saying this. You cannot serve God and, the New American Standard says, wealth. The King James Version uses the word, the Aramaic word that was used by Jesus, and guess what that word is? Mammon. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus personifies Mammon as a false god who's in competition with the true God. Jesus uses it to describe man's obsession with this temporal, material world. It is a word that includes all the values of materialism and worldliness, which originated, of course, in ancient Babylon, and which suffocates and kills genuine spiritual concerns. So you can say that the main reason for the judgment of Babylon is because this city, as well as its system, worshiped Mammon over the true and living God. Now, as we come to verses 4 and 5, we read of an appeal given to God's people in light of the judgment of commercial Babylon. Look at it. I heard another voice from heaven. Now, whose voice is it that John hears here? Well, we're not told. It probably is the voice of a different angel who speaks again in behalf of God. Now, look at what this angel says in verse 4. Come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people. Now, this tells us two things. First of all, it tells us that even at this late stage in the tribulation, because we're at the end now, we're almost through the tribulation. So even at this late stage in the tribulation, God still has his remnant. Isn't that great? So though many believers will experience martyrdom at the hands of Antichrist during the second half of the tribulation, some will survive because of God's supernatural protection of them. But it also tells us, secondly, that amazingly, some of these believers will be living, now listen to this, they will be living in Antichrist's capital city of Babylon just before this city and commercial system are destroyed. They're actually going to be living there. Now, the inference of this appeal, of course, is that even tribulation believers will be in danger of being entrapped by this end-time godless Babylonian commercial system. Otherwise, I suggest to you that there'd be no need for this appeal. And so this angel is telling them to leave. He's telling them, leave. Dr. John MacArthur explains why some will be caught within her web. He writes this, and I quote, "The survivors," referring to believers who are not martyred, "will face powerful temptations to participate in the system. Family and friends will no doubt pressure them to save themselves by accepting the mark of the beast. The need to obtain the basic necessities of life will also pressure them to conform to the system." Now, I remind you that once the beast takes over, who's the Antichrist, once he's in control, he's going to demand through the false prophet that everyone worship him, everyone to receive his mark, and those who do not receive his mark, of course, are going to be in big trouble. And they're not going to be able to have the means to take care of their daily needs, to buy the goods that they need, and other things like that. And so John MacArthur is suggesting that pressure will be upon them to give in to this system. Now, this appeal for God's people to leave Babylon and what it represents, of course, finds numerous parallels in the Old Testament, beginning, of course, with the city of Sodom, where Lot was urged to flee. We also read of the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah telling those living in the ancient city of Babylon to flee it. For example, we read in Isaiah 48:20, the prophet saying this, "Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans." And in Jeremiah 51:6, we read the prophet saying, "Flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment, for this is the Lord's time of vengeance. He is going to render recompense to her." Now, this appeal that we read of here in Revelation chapter 18 is intended for believers who will be living during the tribulation time and living in the city. But its application is relevant for all believers, including you and me today. So what lessons can we learn from this? One is how powerful the God of Mammon is that even believers will be tempted to give into it during the time of the tribulation. Of course, what this means is that we today face similar temptations. This is why there's much instruction in the New Testament about the dangers of giving into the world system that we unfortunately have to live in, that is controlled by Satan himself. This leads to the second lesson, which is that believers are to reject this world system controlled by Satan in every form, both religious as well as commercial. And many, many New Testament verses instruct us to stay away from this worldly system. And one key passage, of course, would be 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, where John writes this: "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." And so we have numerous verses that teach us to stay far away from this worldly system. Now, in the rest of verse 4 as well as in verse 5, God's people are given two reasons why they need to abandon Babylon and its ungodly commercial system. The first is, look, so that you will not participate in her sins. The angel is telling believers here to flee Babylon so that they would not be in the position to succumb to her sins. Now let this serve as a reminder that one of the best ways for you and I to live victoriously over sin is to stay away from it. In other words, if you have a problem with lust, then stay away from those internet sites that entice you to lust. If you have a problem with gambling, you stay away from casinos. If you have a problem with alcohol, you don't go to bars. Okay? So what happens when you are caught unawares by the temptation of sin, which invariably is going to happen to all of us? Well, you do what Joseph did. You flee from it. You run as fast as you can from the source of temptation. There's nothing wrong with fleeing temptation, running from it, turning your back on it, leaving it. That's why Paul instructs us, for example, to flee fornication. That's what he instructs us. To flee immorality. To flee idolatry. That's the very words that he uses. Flee, run from it. And that's what we need to do. So when sin hits us, you know, between the eyes and we're tempted by it, the best thing we can do is just turn our backs and run from it. But the second lesson, or the second reason, is so that they might avoid its plagues that God will send on Babylon. Separating from Babylon will help them to avoid its pollution. And then secondly, it will help them to avoid the plagues that God will send upon this city. Look at the rest of verse 4 as well as verse 5. "So that you will not receive of her plagues, for her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." Now, if you recall, the original Tower of Babel, built in ancient Babylon by Nimrod, was intended to reach the heavens, right? Which, of course, it never did. Now the angel uses the same picture to say that end time Babylon's sins have piled as high as heaven. Wow. And this, of course, was going to result in the sure judgment of God. Now, what plagues awaited Babylon? Some see this mention of plagues as being a reference to the final bowl judgments that we read about back in chapter 16, which are called their plagues. Now, this may be the case, but they probably refer to special judgments that God has in store for this wicked city. In any case, that God's people would be spared of her plagues as well as shielded from her spiritual pollution was motivation enough for them to distance themselves from Babylon as far as they possibly could go. Now, in our final verses for this morning, verses 6 through 8, we read of the plea for the judgment of commercial Babylon. The plea for the judgment of commercial Babylon. Look at verse 6. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds, and the cup which she has mixed twice as much for her. Now, the angel is obviously directing his plea to God here. And what he is pleading for is that the law of retribution be applied to Babylon as a city and as a system. That is, what the city had sown in the world, she herself would reap. But why double the retribution? Because her punishment fits her deeds. Double has been her iniquity, therefore double must be her punishment. Now in verse 7, the angel continues his plea by giving some additional reasons why double the judgment is necessary. Look at it. To the degree that she glorified herself. So the angel said first that Babylon deserved judgment because of what? Self-glorification. Kind of sounds like our day, right? Especially in the entertainment business, sports, self-glorification. As God said in Isaiah 42:8, I will not give my glory to another. Let's read on. And lived sensuously. This means that she was guilty of self-gratification, of not denying herself anything at all. Does this not describe our day as well? For sure. There's a total focus upon self-gratification. My friends, remember, this finds its roots in the Babylonian commercial system, this mindset that we are dealing with today. Let's read on. To the same degree, give her torment and mourning, for she says in her heart, I sit as a queen. Now, for Babylon to view herself as a queen who would never be dethroned, which, by the way, takes us all the way back to the Tower of Babel, if you recall, where the wife of Nimrod, Semiramis, declared herself to be the queen of heaven. You remember that? So, again, it takes us all the way back to the original Babylon. Well, this attitude is tantamount to what? Self-deification. And of course, we know what God thinks of this, as we saw earlier from Isaiah 46. He said, for I am God and there's no other. I am God and there's no one like me. Finally, we read in verse 7, and I am not a widow and will never see mourning. So Babylon was guilty as well of self-sufficiency. She viewed herself as invincible, as evidenced by her belief that she would never experience widowhood and the sorrow that often accompanies it. So what we have in verse 7 are the telltale signs of the Babylonian commercial system. Self-glorification, self-gratification, self-deification, self-sufficiency. Signs, I suggest to you, that indicate to us that this false system is alive and well on planet Earth today. Now look at our final verse for this morning, verse 8. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. Now whether this judgment for commercial Babylon will happen in one literal day is anyone's guess. The term one day probably suggests suddenness, as does the term 1 hour, which will be used 3 times in the next set of verses that we'll be looking at next week to describe Babylon's destruction. But however long it takes, the outcome will be the same, which will be the total destruction of Babylon and its commercial system. Notice how verse 8 ends. For the Lord God who judges her is strong. Yes, Babylon will not survive because she will not be able to stand up to the strength of the Lord. In fact, who is? No one can stand up to the strength of the Lord. And as a result, the city and the system that is embodied within it, that thinks itself to be eternal, will be brought low in an instant. So many examples from history support this coming to pass. For example, Nineveh thought itself secure, but was taken by ancient Babylon in 612 BC. Ancient Babylon thought itself secure behind its massive walls, but then it was suddenly overtaken by King Cyrus in 539 BC. The city of Tyre thought itself secure on its island fortress, but then Alexander the Great came rushing in and overtook the city in 332 BC. Rome called itself the Eternal City, but after nearly 1,200 years, it fell in AD 410. I could give you recent examples. Hitler intended his Third Reich to endure 1,000 years. Well, guess what? It never made it. It only lasted 12 years. In 1989, who imagined that the Berlin Wall would come crashing down so quickly? And then, of course, a very vivid example of this biblical principle was shown to us back on September 11th of 2001. Who imagined that the Twin Towers would collapse as fast as they did? Yes, the day is coming when fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. The day is coming when this will be a reality. So in closing, let me ask you, what are you building your life around? What are you building your life around? Is it power? Is it wealth? Is it the accumulation of material things? Let me remind you this morning that these are all Babylon's desires. And as we have seen this morning, this Babylonian system is coming to a certain end. And because of this certainty, I think it's important that we build our lives around that which is eternal. So are you doing that? Jim Elliot, the martyred Christian missionary, once said some very profound words, and I'm sure many of you have heard these before. But I want to close with this. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, this morning, we've been reminded from your word, your holy word, of the importance of prophecy. Father, this passage has helped us to see clearly once again why we see what's going on in the world around us. Lord, this world of ours is given over to mammon, the worship of it. Lord, people today are building for themselves an earthly kingdom that will one day disappear. So, Father, help us as your believers to seek those things which are above and not those things that are found on this earth. Help us, Lord, to live for eternal values, recognizing that one day we're going to stand before Almighty God to give an accounting of our lives. And so, Lord, help us to be like the men of Issachar and to understand the times in which we live, the days in which we live, and to realize, Lord, that even though this world continues on as if it's going to live forever and ever, it's not, because the time is coming soon when Jesus himself will return. And so, Lord, thank you once again for the richness of your word and the application of it to our lives. Help us to take its lessons to heart and to live our lives accordingly. For I pray this in the name of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.